Now turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, under a bowl. You see what version I learned. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I believe that the portrait of a Christian, the secret of happiness, the eight Beatitudes, leads on to this statement of the Lord Jesus about our witness in the world, and therefore it's natural that we should complete this little series from Matthew 5 with these two metaphors and teaching. First of all, the salt of the earth. Salt was used, and of course, as you know, sometimes still is, as a preservative. No refrigeration in Palestine in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, so salt was rubbed into the meat and into the fish, or layered between layers of fish in the boxes. You know, they may have brought in a great catch from the Sea of Galilee, and then they wanted to keep it as fresh as possible for as long as possible, and so salt would be put between the layers of fish, or they were left to soak in salt. But in this way, they were wanting to preserve them from corruption and from decay. And Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, here are some principles for us to learn from this. Very simple, nothing deep and complicated. First is that the world is obviously corrupt. That's Jesus' implication and teaching from this. You are the salt of the earth, and the earth, or the world, must be corrupt. A tendency to decay. And so what we see in the natural processes, the tendency to decay in meat and fish and vegetation and almost everything to decay, to go to rottenness, doesn't have a tendency to improve, but to go to rottenness. That is particularly true in the moral world. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, who can understand it? I was once asked to address a women's fellowship on the subject, why do relationships go sour? Evidently some people had suffered some broken hearts there, and why is it that we started with such wonderful friendships and it seems to have gone sour? Another time I was asked to go and give a talk somewhere, why do people long for peace and yet wage war? It's been the story of history and mankind, hasn't it? Singing about peace, longing for peace, we're going to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony and grow apple trees and hold hands and whatever it is. You know, and yet we never in the history of the world has more been spent on armaments than at the present time. And it sort of breaks your heart, but it's the story of the world. Matthew 15:19, the Lord Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." There's a tendency for the world to go bad. Once man was very optimistic about himself. Some of you will know that. Oh, they said it's the process of evolution. But man is really beginning to leave the ape and the tiger behind, and he's overcoming his bestiality and getting better. And soon we shall have utopia, we shall have a perfect world. It's getting better. Everything is getting better. Well, how can we accelerate the process? Well, education will do it. If only we had more schools and more colleges and universities and taught more people to read and write and so on, then that would do it. Another one said, well, democracy would do it. If only we'd give everybody the vote. So if everybody had the franchise, then that would do it. And then another one said, well, prosperity would do it. You not only have to give everybody the ability to read and write, and also give everybody the vote, but you also have to give everybody a good wage, or else if they can't work, give them welfare. And then wars would be abolished, because they said man is basically good. And two world wars have exploded that kind of humanism, because some of the most corrupt societies have been and are still educated, prosperous, and democratic. And though these things that we have mentioned, education and prosperity and democracy, are good, but they don't change the human heart. So this is the story of the world, because the world is a world of people. And because people's hearts are corrupt, therefore the world is corrupt. Now, God has put certain restraints to work in the world. Theologians call them common grace. God's common grace, that means it's common to mankind. Everywhere God has put certain things in the world to work against this tendency to corruption. And by the way, our founding fathers knew all about it. They were very realistic. That's why we have three branches of government. We have the legislative branch in Congress, and the executive branch in the president and the administration, and then the judicial branch in the Supreme Court and the court, systems of court. Why? Because you couldn't put all the power, they said, in one. Because power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've got to have checks and balances. And so this wonderful experiment that we know of in the United States of America made much allowance for the corruption of man, even great men, even presidents or senators and congressmen or judges. Nobody had to have, none of these had to have absolute power. There had to be checks and balances. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. And that's often been proved very true if you read your history books, how we have needed one to check the power of the other and so forth. But God has put these restraints to work. First, the conscience of man, the law written within. In every society, almost without exception, they have no Bible, maybe, but they know that it's wrong to take another man's wife. There's something inside that says that is wrong. Some have very severe penalties for adultery and for that. And then there are cultural and social restraints that we hope will keep in check the tendency to corruption of a society. And then there's the civil government, which, as we told in the Bible, had been established by God to be a terror to those who do wrong and a rewarder of those who do good. So we thank God for these restraints. But, and here's the point, into the corruption God has also put a preservative. And that's the Church of Jesus Christ. Into this corrupt world, God has deliberately sent forth the Church of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Into the diseased society, an antiseptic, a body of born-again believers. Now, the second principle is that if these are to be effective, they must be different. Christians are different. Salt is not better meat. You see, they didn't say, well, look, this meat is liable to go off, so let's get some better meat and put the better meat next to the bad meat, and that will help to stop it. No, it had to have different properties. It had to be something different. You didn't say, well, let's put the fresh fish in with the last week's fish, and that will help to stop it going bad and becoming inedible. Because the good fish wouldn't do that. If anything, the opposite would take place. You had to get some salt, which wasn't fish at all, had other properties. And that's a very important principle for us to remember. And when a person becomes a Christian, born again, born from above, born of the Spirit of God, he becomes a new creation. And it's not the question merely of being morally better than other people. That person might not in fact be that. He ought to be that, but he may not be that. But that isn't the point. He's different. Something has happened to him. A miracle has taken place. And many of you will remember when you were first converted and you went back to your family, you went back to the place of work. People say, what's happened to you? You're different. And you may have even said, well, what do you mean? And they say, well, you're just different. You're not the same person. You're not the way you used to be. And it isn't just a question that you've decided to give up smoking, or that you've decided to stop doing this, or start doing that, or start going to church. They just sense. Even the unconverted people sense you're different. Well, that's very important, because that's the biblical teaching. And that's the teaching of you are the salt of the earth. And then the third principle is, if the salt is going to be effective, it not only must be different, but it must be in the world, though not of it. You see, that's why we're not taken straight to heaven, isn't it? Because we have a job to do and a role to fulfill. The whole idea of the monastic life is not in the Bible. Monasticism grew up in the early centuries because some Christians said this is a very corrupt world. That's absolutely right. That's what we've been saying. And therefore they said, let's all go and get away from this horrible world and go and live together and build a wall around ourselves and just live in a monastery. They never got that from the New Testament. The Lord Jesus didn't do that, did he? He was always there where the people were. And some of them lived in communities, but some lived in caves, and one lived down a well. And there was another man called Simeon Stylites in the 5th century who lived at Antioch on top of a pillar 60 feet high for 33 years. 33 years on top of a 60-foot pillar. I don't know if that's where the expression up the pole came from, but anyway, that's where he lived. The logistics of it was amazing, but he said, I'm going to get away from this world and live on top of this pillar. I once saw a picture on television of a little baby that was had to live in a bubble because it could not be exposed to germs, because it had no resistance to germs. So there were little toys were somewhere or other got in there, and there it lived in this kind of protective bubble. And some Christians, that's how they want to be. And that's how they've been ever since they were converted, or very shortly afterwards, because they say, well, I don't want to be exposed to the world, the germs of the world, the moral and spiritual germs of the world. But Jesus said, that's precisely why I'm sending you into the world. Not that you will be corrupted by it, but that you will be an influence in the world, like salt amongst the meat and amongst the fish. And what's more, it had to be scattered, didn't it? You didn't put the salt in one corner of the fish box in a pile. It had to be rubbed in or scattered all around. As somebody wrote a book, Come Out of the Salt Shaker. Does any of you read that book? Rebecca Manley Pippitt, Come Out of the Salt Shaker, because too many of us stay just in one place. And so the Lord Jesus wants his Christians in industry and in commerce and in the professions and on the shop floor and in the factories and in the villages and in the towns and the cities and in the arts and in the sciences and in the banks and in journalism and in politics. Some people say politics is a dirty game. All right, the Lord Jesus says, well, get in and clean it up. You are the salt of the earth. And so go where you're needed and be what you're meant to be. We need Christians in sport, we need Christians in every walk of life, because the Lord Jesus has sent us to be the salt of the earth. Here are people who have a different philosophy, a different lifestyle, different priorities. We're not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. Our delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law we meditate day and night, says Psalm 1. And the world expects us to be different, you know, really, because we're meant to set an example and be the salt of the earth. Now, there's another principle that comes out of this, and that's that we may expect hostility, because bacteria doesn't like salt. An antiseptic hurts. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, why would the world want to do that? Well, because there's a kind of a reaction, almost like a chemical reaction. And you put the salt in the corruption, you put the Christian who's walking a consistent life and bearing a testimony in an office or in a place where there's much going on that's wrong and foul and corrupt, And you may find that there is a hostility toward that Christian. But God says, well, I'll be with you. Of course, that's why they crucified Jesus, wasn't it? Humanly speaking. The finest man who ever lived, the only one who ever lived without sin. Man of compassion and love and care. Who cared for the outcast and the widow and welcomed little children and reached out and touched the leper. How could they possibly hate him, of all people? Because he was an offence to them. A friend of mine who is now in heaven was a great preacher, became the minister of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. His name is Dr. Alan Redpath. Before that, he was the pastor of the Duke Street Baptist Church in Richmond, Surrey, near London. And I heard him give a testimony on the towpath of the Thames River at Richmond when my wife and I were going out together before we were married. We'd been to church in a theatre which they hired on a Sunday night in Richmond, and Dr. Redpath gave his testimony, and I'll never forget it. He told how that he had been an infidel, an unconverted man, a blasphemer, and all the rest of it, working in an accounting office in the northeast of England. He was a qualified accountant, professional office. But these men fiddled the books. They took very long lunch hours. Some of them went home or sloped off home and told the boss they were going to see a client when they weren't doing anything of the kind, and all that kind of thing. And he said into that office came a Christian accountant. Now, he wasn't holier than thou. He didn't preach at anybody. But if he was supposed to start at 8:30, he was there at 8:30. If he was supposed to go until 5:30, he went until 5:30. If you're supposed to take only 1 hour for lunch or whatever it was, that's all he took. If you were given a 20-minute break in the middle of the morning, he took 20 minutes and no more. And they hated him for it. And when there were various schemes that were fiddling the books and stealing and cheating around the office, he refused to take part. He said, I'm sorry, I can't take part in that. And they hated him for it, because everybody had to be in or else it would be exposed. And then when they were all cursing and swearing and blaspheming and telling their filthy jokes, he didn't take part in that. And they hated him for it. And they decided that they were going to get this man out. And so they plotted and they schemed. Redpath was one of them, how they were going to get this man out. And first of all, one of them, who was deputed to do this, went to the boss and shuffled about and said, well, I've got something I just have to share with you. And he said, I don't like to speak against a colleague, but he said, that man that has just been with us for a few months, gave his name, he said, I'm afraid he's not honest. And the boss said, huh, he's the only honest man in the office. The boss said, if you'd told me that the rest of the men who work for in this office were not honest, I could have believed you. But he's the one honest man in the place. So that didn't work. So then they began to sow seeds of innuendo and mudslinging into the client. And they began to say to clients, when you're going to have an audit of your books or whatever it was, don't, you know, make sure you don't get Bill Smith or whoever. We said, why not? Well, he's been found to be, I don't like to say this, but incompetent. Oh, said the client, we always ask for him. I've been told from head office, I've always to have him, because he does the best job. And the more they tried to corrupt this man's reputation, the more it just wouldn't stick. Like Socrates said, if men speak evil of you, so live that no one will believe them. And that was true of this Christian. But for a while it was very, very terrible for him, and he must have gone home many a night with tears in his eyes and anguish in his heart because of the anger and hostility and hatred of everybody that he worked with. But the day came when in a hotel bedroom he knelt beside one of those evil men, name of Alan Redpath, and led him to Jesus Christ. And Alan Redpath became one of the greatest soul winners and one of the greatest pastors and one of the greatest preachers. So you see, you never know how God is going to use your stand and your testimony wherever you are, in your family or in your place of work, because you are the salt of the earth. So let's be observant and careful about the world and about our responsibilities in it. We live in a corrupt world, and without restraints and without the grace of God, for example, there will be more and more infidelity in marriage, and more divorces, and more broken homes, and more one-parent families. And we have a responsibility as believers to do everything we can as the salt of the earth to strengthen family life and fidelity within marriage. We are to consider crime. We are to consider the drug problem, and we're to consider injustice, and we're to consider the abortion issue, and we're to consider what's going on in our world. And we are to say, well, the Lord made us to be the salt of the earth, so we have a responsibility to do everything that we can to try and stop the tendency to corruption in society and to evil, and to turn it back to that which is good. Now, we might do it through the ballot box. We might do it through letters that we might write to people. We might do it by phone calls that we might make. We might do it by lobbying. We might do it by joining various pressure groups or organizations as we feel led, that are there to advise and to help with restraints on moral issues. I believe that if we do that, we should also commend what is good. Some people think that being the salt of the earth is only just to criticize and to protest. Well, it has that side to it, but I also think that we should always commend where we can that which is good. So if we know that some person that we've been praying for does something that which is good, and that which is toward a Christian position or a moral position or a healthy position or a righteous position, we should commend them. Take the time to write that kind of letter as well as the other kind. But basically, I believe that the crucial thing is what we are. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And that's why he goes on to say, "If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" See, if it isn't what it was meant to be, then it just is. There's no point putting it in the fish box. There's no point putting it with the meat. The only thing you can do is throw it down on the floor. And one of the sad things, perhaps, with some of us, we have a tendency to lose our saltiness. And so we don't agitate anybody. We don't bring any kind of persecution or hostility upon us from anybody, because we're not an offence to anybody, because we join in everything. We're just the same as everybody else, no different. That doesn't mean that we could go out all the time looking for ways to be offensive. There have been too many Christians who have interpreted it that way. I believe that what we should do is just take these beatitudes and ask the Lord to help us to be like that, to be straight in a crooked world, pure in an impure world, honest in a dishonest society sometimes, truthful, never ashamed of the Lord Jesus or of the Bible or of the church or of the gospel. Seek first the kingdom of God in our lives and his righteousness, and generally to be what Jesus wants us to be. And if we are, he will see to it that we are the salt of the earth. there's a sense in which if the inside is full of Christ, we don't have to go out trying to think of ways to be salty. We just have to go out and be Christians. In our families, if they're not saved, in our neighborhoods, in our offices, wherever we are, we don't have to lose sleep at night trying to think up ways of how can I be salty in this situation. I think all we have to do is to say, fill me with your fullness, Lord, and then just use me however you want by the life I live in the world in which you place me. And if it brings forth some hostility against me, that may be because there's a reaction going on, and you're going to use that. You are using it for good and for God.